you're with us for the first time today visiting, we've been going through most of this year the book of Acts, and so our sermon today will come from Acts as well. Acts is a missionary document. It tells the story of the gospel spreading to new lands for the first time, and so much of what we find in it applies to our understanding of missions today. And so today, we're going to start with a word, urban. Most of you know it. My guess is there's some young ones here who don't know what urban means. I'm going to be saying it a few times today, so let's get that one settled right out of the gate. Urban, more or less, equals city. And if you live in Colombia, you're living in an urban area. You might think of city buildings when you think of urban. You might think of a city market with all the hustle and bustle and goods and wares. And of course, you should think of city people. Every city has them. Actually, according to UN estimates, in 2007, for the first time in history since they've been keeping track, more people lived in urban areas than rural. Some estimates even project that by 2050, over 7 billion people will live in urban areas. The trends of the demographics are shifting. People are moving to the cities. And as a result, where the people go inevitably shapes the direction of missions. I'll share a brief confession here. My personal background, Diana and I, shortly after we got married, went to Bible school at New Tribes Bible Institute. It's the training grounds for New Tribes Mission, now known as Ethnos 360. Their focus is reaching unreached tribal people groups. And I think, not through any fault of their own, but I think through my time there, I had gotten this elitist mentality that missions equals being out in the bush in the primitive areas reaching the tribal people. And don't get me wrong, that's so critical. There are unreached people in the tribal areas that still need the gospel. But the Lord helped show me through our passage we're going to be looking at today that there is the lost in the cities too. And I should not look down on missionaries that go to urban areas more than those who go to tribal, remote areas. The Joshua Project estimates or states that China has the largest number of individuals whose primary language does not have Bible portions. It's almost 95 million people. So do the math. If more than half of the population since 2007 lives in urban areas, surely multiple millions of those unreached people live in cities. So we need to think, if we're going to be properly thinking about the people in the world, about urban missions. What does the Bible have to say? And what hope do we have for the success of urban missions? Our passage today, Acts 18, first 22 verses, takes us through the end of Paul's second missionary journey. The map on the screen shows you the whole route. Starting in the middle right in Antioch, the Apostle Paul traverses northern Turkey, over into Greece, back down and into Jerusalem area, back to Antioch. Our story, zooming in, we're going to spend most of the time in Corinth. Corinth, to the left of your screen, right on the isthmus there on the portion of Greece called Achaia. Corinth was a strategically located city. Being on an isthmus meant that, you know what an isthmus is, it's a tiny strip of land that connects two larger bodies of land, which means if you want to get from Achaia up to northern Greece, you have to go through Corinth unless you go through the water. But it also means if you want to join from the bodies of water that connect to that isthmus, you have to cross through Corinth. So they were a hub of commerce. As a result, they were an exceedingly prosperous city. They were the capital city of the province of Achaia. Their population was estimated at the time to be around 200,000, which for comparison, in our story last week where Paul was in Athens, they at the time had maybe 10,000 people. So a much larger urban center. And by contrast, Columbia, South Carolina today, the city proper, has a population somewhere around 136,000. So this was a large city, a big urban area. Not only were they prosperous, but as a trade city, they also had many of the vices that cities come to be known for. In fact, the sexual immorality in Corinth was so well known that they got their very own verb for it. To Corinthianize was a euphemism for being immoral. Our passage today is unique in the book of Acts from a historical perspective for a couple of mentions. This timeline in the center, if you see on the bottom, there's two orange circles. Those orange circles reference historical events that we have other historians outside of the Bible verifying and giving us a way to pinpoint the dates. Two of those events, and there's only like three in the book of Acts, are mentioned in this passage. What are they? One is Claudius's edict. The Jews were kicked out of Rome. And a later historian, speaking maybe about 70 years after the fact, tells us it was about disturbances among the Jews over a certain Crestus. Most likely what he's talking about is these riots and disturbances over Jesus is the Christ. Christ and Crestus would have been pronounced very similarly. So that most likely, that event took place around 49 or 50 AD. And then also, we have referenced in this passage a specific leader, Gallio. He's the one who's going to hear a complaint brought against Paul. What's interesting is Gallio was only in office for a very short time, between perhaps 51 and 53 AD. And for a long time, people didn't know who he was. But there's been semi-recent, within the last, I don't know how long, but historians have found reference to Gallio confirming, yes, he was in Corinth at this time. And Luke would have only known about it because there weren't as many records for him to have access to if he had heard about it from the Apostle Paul. So it's just another one of those historical validations that the Bible is accurate. And even when scholarly opinion says, no, the Bible can't be trusted, we find time and time again that it can be. So all that to say, we're in Corinth. Paul is likely in Corinth sometime between AD 49 to 53. That's the time period around which it couldn't be any earlier, couldn't be any later, based on what we know from history. And Acts 18 takes place in that window. All right, the lecture's almost over. We're going to get to the word here. Let's remember what Paul's gone through so far. He comes to Corinth after a string of challenging visits. There's been persecution. There have been legal challenges. Do you remember in Philippi? They were thrown in prison, and the magistrates had them beaten with rods. Remember when they got to Thessalonica? The Jews stirred up a riot. They got chased out of town. Then they followed them to Berea, chased them out of town. Paul comes to Athens, and yes, he gets a chance to share the gospel, but it's kind of a mild response. We'll hear you again. Yeah, a few believers. What's Corinth going to be like? Will it be more of the same? More opposition? More beatings? Is there any hope for urban ministry for Paul? So today we have good news for city folk. We're going to be looking at Paul's ministry in Corinth, and as we do, what I suggest is that we'll find Christians really can expect to see fruitful urban ministry. We're going to look at several principles that we see Paul live out in Corinth to support this claim that Christians really can expect to see fruitful urban ministry. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll be in Acts chapter 18. And let me read now the first 22 verses. Just before I do, some of your translations probably continue the section in Acts 18 through verse 23. Mine does. It's a new paragraph after that. The reason we're stopping at the end of verse 22 is that's the breaking point between the second and third missionary journeys. It's a quick turnaround in the text, but his story, he breaks and then goes back. So let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Acts 18, 1 to 22. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Father, we have been listening to your word read, and now I ask for your assistance to open your word for your people. Guide us, Lord, into an understanding of your truth today that it will affect our hearts, our lives, for your purposes, for your glory in all the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians really can expect to see fruitful urban ministry. The first principle that we find in this passage about when Christians can expect to see fruitful urban ministry is when we make God's word our priority. We need to make God's word our priority in our missions. At least this is what the Apostle Paul does. If you trace what Paul does, you'll see rising to the surface a focus on the Word of God. Let me give you an example. In our passage, in 18, verse 4, it said that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And if we pull up that verb reasoned and just trace it and look at some other examples of where Paul is doing that, I'm going to show you some of these. In Thessalonica, Paul went in to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Then, you heard the two passages in our text. He goes into the synagogue and reasons with them. Later on, he gets to Ephesus and he does the same thing. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. He doesn't stay long there, but when he comes back, it says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Then later he'll take the disciples and reason with them daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Still in Ephesus, this is next down the line, the disciples are gathered together and it says Paul talked with them. And if you remember the story of Eutychus, the young man who falls out of the window, he fell asleep while Paul was talking. It's the same verb, reasoning. Still longer. Later on, when Paul is before Felix, he reasons with Felix and his wife Drusilla about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What is Paul doing with all this reasoning, this talking? Well, if you look at who's involved, you see it's a wide variety of individuals, but what Paul is focused on is robust, persuasive engagement of his audience with the claims of who Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's all about the word. He's talking to them. And whether it's Jew or Greek, whether it's believer or unbeliever, whether it's the king or the boy, they all need to hear the word of God, and Paul is focused on this. It's a pattern for him to speak the word of God. It was central to his ministry. And we're interested not just in what to do, but does it bear fruit? And back to our passage in verse 8, we hear that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There's the fruit. Hearing Paul, Luke writes for us in shorthand, but we know from other scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So it wasn't just hearing Paul, it was hearing the word of Christ that led to their faith. That's what Paul was focused on, the word of God. So from the outset, if we want to see fruitful urban ministry, and this applies to any ministry, but we're looking here in the city, then we need to be focused on God's word. The Apostle Paul was. But it's not just speaking the word of God. We also need to be ready to listen to the word of God. Look in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Here we find, and we'll look at the content of this vision a little later this morning, but here we find the Lord himself giving a personal word to his messenger, speaking words to him to see him through this next chapter of his ministry. And if you see what happens, as Paul is hearing and then responding, in the next verse it says he stayed a year and 6 months. So far, this is the longest we've seen the Apostle Paul settle down on his missionary trips anywhere. And before we get there, we see a pattern of speaking and listening to God's word. Could we assume or could we conclude that the word of God sustains the missionary in his efforts? You need to be ready to listen to God's word. But it's more than just the missionary himself or herself, because there's other people involved in this work. Financial support from others enables full devotion to the ministry of the word. Let's go back to the beginning of our passage. In verse 2, it says, Paul found Aquila, a Jew, and his wife, Priscilla, and he stays with them, works with them, because they have the same occupation. They're both tent makers, some translations say, or leather workers could be another translation. They were artisans. And a little background of the day, if you were in that culture, it wasn't the same type of competitive markets that we have today. Usually, people of the same trade would form guilds, and they'd work together. And they would fellowship together around meals. And those meals would have something to do with a patron deity, and they would worship an idol together at times. And as a result, Jews were generally excluded from these guilds. And so to find a Jew in the city of the same trade would have been a boost to both. There's the fellowship, there's the business side. And for Paul, it provides this platform. He's our first tent maker, quite literally, of working and then reasoning on the weekends. It's a bivocational ministry. And that initial phase of financial support, his own work, enables him to do that, to share God's word in the synagogue. But I mentioned financial support from others. It's kind of between the lines here But read verse 5 in your Bibles. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. It sounds like it could be they found him occupied, but the tense of the verb in the original indicates he started to be fully devoted from that point on. If you piece together what we know about this visit from Paul and Silas coming from Macedonia from other letters, the picture starts to emerge that they brought with them money, financial support from the church in Philippi. Paul told the Corinthians in later letters, I worked among you and I received support from other churches so that I could preach the gospel to you free of charge. Now, the relationship had soured at that point and he was trying to prove a point in an argument, but the truth is he didn't take support from the Corinthians while he was there. He says, I robbed other churches, church at Philippi. He writes to them in the letter of the Philippians saying, there was no other church that entered into this partnership of giving and receiving from the beginning except for you. Well, right here is the first time that he gets messengers from Macedonia, where Philippi was, and they must have brought him money. And so Paul goes from a tent-making, a bivocational ministry, into a fully devoted ministry of the word. He's reasoning all the time that Jesus is the Christ. So we see that if the word of God is to be our priority, it's not just a one-person effort. Churches come together to support the worker so that he or she can be fully devoted to the word of God. It's a beautiful picture. But it's not just the word of God spoken, it's also the word of God written. At least in this case, we read in 1 Thessalonians that when Silas and Timothy come to see Paul, they also bring news from the church in Thessalonica. And that's when he writes 1 Thessalonians and a little later 2 Thessalonians. So we see this money comes from other churches. Paul is able to then be freed up for the work of the ministry. And from it comes not just preaching and reasoning, but also he writes more scripture. More of the word of God flows out of it, and Christians have been blessed by it ever since. So I hope you can see that the priority of the word of God is essential to fruitful urban ministry. And I labor this point because there really can be a temptation to water down the word of God in our efforts, sometimes maybe out of an attitude of trying to accommodate the sophisticated tastes of urbanites, city dwellers. They don't have all of the needs of the weeds in their crops. Maybe the word is a little bit below their tastes. Maybe not in some cases, that's not the temptation, but I've seen it, at least in one setting. I was involved in a ministry here in Columbia several years back, and what I observed was there were these circles of ministry that were modeled. And at the first circle, it was the general, everybody comes, and I was specifically encouraged not to evangelize in that context. We just want to schmooze. We just want to get connected. And then we'll invite them to this deeper level. Okay. And so I went to the deeper level. What's it going to be like? Is it going to be full gospel here? And it wasn't. It was just kind of life training stuff. And it wasn't even good. I don't want to demean this ministry, but this particular event, I talked to an expert in that field who was there. He said, this is terrible advice. If you do that, you're going to get kicked out of whatever you're trying to do. I'm trying to be vague because some of you may know the ministry and I don't want to demean them. I want to show you the principle in action, okay? And I talked to one of the leaders after it. I said, when do you get to the word? When do you share Jesus with these people? And he said, he was afraid. He said, our hope is that from these meetings, these deeper meetings, they'll make connections with people and go to their homes and there'll be conversations there. And I just started thinking, why not make the word of God a priority at every level? Why not give the word from the outset? I saw times when people did share word in the opening level and people were hungry. They responded to it. I'm not against effective strategies. Sometimes we need to have creative access mindsets to get into closed areas. I get it. But don't give in to the temptation to marginalize the word of God, thinking that somehow just your friendliness is going to win people to Christ. It's the word of God Jesus is the Christ, as revealed in the scriptures, that people need to hear. So let's keep the Word of God a priority in urban ministry, as well as any others. I believe it's a key principle that if Christians want to see fruitful urban ministry, that we make God's Word our priority. But there are other principles in play. I believe we can also expect to see fruitful urban ministry when we trust our sovereign Savior. Remember the background. On this second missionary journey, Paul has been kicked out of Philippi, sent away from Thessalonica and Berea, a meh response in Athens. And in many of these places, he's seeing the Jews really get riled up. There's been this pattern of they listen for a little bit, and then they reject and they turn violent. And did you notice they've started the same pattern here? In verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, Paul shook out his garments and washed his hands of them. The Jews are starting their pattern of rejection here again. And you can imagine where Paul's imagination might be going. Is this another beating? Is this another prison sentence? What's coming? I don't want to ever elevate any human servant to the level that Jesus is, infallible, sinless. I have a huge regard for the Apostle Paul, and when he writes with the Spirit's inspiration, I take his word as God's word. I still imagine in human weakness that he would really be tempted to be anxious in this situation. He doesn't know what's coming. You and I don't know what's coming if we're in his situation, and no one wants to be beaten. It's not a pleasant experience. And in that context is when God, the Lord Jesus, my translation has these words printed in red, which they reserve for Jesus. The Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Did you hear that? Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Before we go on, God gives Paul specific directions. Don't be afraid. It addresses the circumstances. Keep on speaking. It addresses his first priority, the Word of God. Do not be silent, put another way. Don't clam up. Don't take that friendliness model that you just show the gospel but don't say anything. Keep speaking, he says. Don't be silent. But then he tells him why. I love this about the Lord. He doesn't just expect flat obedience without the engagement of your mind. He gives you persuasive reasons. In the first, as we've been worshiping him today, I am with you. The personal presence of the sovereign Savior is promised to his servant Paul. We could get that much by reading the prophets, as we sang from Isaiah, right? But Jesus goes further. He gives him a specific promise of protection for this context. No one will attack you to harm you. And he takes another step. I love this. He gives him the assurance of fruitfulness in God's sovereign plan. I have many in this city who are my people. Wow. When we trust our sovereign Savior, we'll obey his directions. When you trust that someone is out for your best interest and they tell you, hey, do this, you'll do it. Paul did. Paul listened to the word of the Lord, and the very next verse says he stayed. We've already looked at that. But you see what the opposite response would have been. If he had left, it would have been motivated by fear. He stayed motivated by a trust in God's word. He didn't just stay for a little bit, check obedience, and move on. He showed prolonged trust by staying for a prolonged time, a year and 6 months. And he also shows us that he is willing to stay the course with the mission of God to keep speaking God's word, teaching the word of God among the Corinthians. Now, I want to delve a little into the theology behind what's going on here. I know Christians disagree about God's sovereignty and salvation, and I'm not going to try to argue too much for one particular side, but I think you'll hear where I come from when I look at a text like this. Jesus says to Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. I believe that God's sovereignty in salvation motivates faithful evangelism. A lot of times when people start arguing about election, does God choose who he's going to save, or is it all free will of man? The argument comes up, well, if God chooses who's going to be saved, then why should we share the gospel? Because it doesn't matter what we do, God's already made a decision. Well, what that objection doesn't take into account is the actual pattern of biblical mission that we see here. I believe Jesus is telling Paul, if you look out in Corinth with my eyes, you'll see the people that I've picked, I'm going to save. They're out there. And Paul's response isn't to say, whew, I'm so glad you chose them so I can get out of here. He stays. And his rationale must be, if you've chosen them, Lord, then I need to reach them with the gospel, because that's how they're going to be saved. See, we tend to look at theology, when things get difficult, we tend to look at it through our reason of how things should work out if we were the ones in charge, but we end up setting aside different parts of God's word when we do that. If Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, then we need to be about that. Don't let your theology get in the way. I believe what Paul does here is he takes the promise of fruitfulness as a motivation to sustain him through sharing the gospel. And as he does that, he has the confidence that there will be fruit. Jesus has chosen people in this city, and they will believe and be saved. And that's exactly what we see happen. Paul says it in another letter, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was willing to work so that the elect would come to salvation. When we trust the sovereign Savior, we're motivated to faithful evangelism. And when we trust the sovereign Savior, he helps us endure through difficulty. Let's look at the next portion of this story when Gallio shows up. And as our Paul showed us once, how many pages, how many feet of papyrus Luke had to write on, we get several verses here of this interaction before Gallio. Why is Luke focusing so much on this? I'll try to answer that in just a moment. But first, let's see what happens from the faith perspective. We just heard, don't be afraid, no one will attack you to harm you. My translation, the next verse, two verses down, says, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. That doesn't sound like God's keeping his promise, does it? It's a little different wording in the original, but you get the sense. Here it comes. They're about to go bonkers on this guy, beat him up, and you can bet the mind starts playing tricks. It's so easy to rationalize away trusting God. Well, surely he didn't mean like this over here. Maybe he won't actually keep his promise because of this over here. And if you're reading this for the first time and you don't know the end of the story, when you get to they all seized, my mind goes to Paul. Of course they would seize Paul, but they seized Sosthenes, and they beat Sosthenes. Why? We don't know anything about Sosthenes other than here he gets beaten up when I expect Paul would be the one beaten. Maybe he was a Christian sympathizer. The same name is mentioned later in one of the letters to the Corinthians. But I think more important than all of that is that God kept his promise. God promised that nobody would harm Paul. And here at the moment of decision, when the harm falls on somebody, it's not Paul. When really, in my mind, it should have been. But God kept his promise. It was at the last minute, but he kept it. And so I would encourage you to live according to the words of the hymn. It says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. When we trust God, it doesn't matter if we can come up with alternate scenarios, ways that God might not keep his word. God always keeps his word. And it might look like he's about to fail. And then at the last minute, we see time and again, he proves himself faithful. So hold on. And like Paul, who didn't run away from this problem either, I think you'll see that trusting the sovereign Savior continues to give you endurance and faithfulness. Like in verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. So the ministry continues. I told you we'd come back to Gallio. I know you were all really excited to get back to Gallio. So let's look at him now. What's going on with Gallio? Well, when we trust our sovereign Savior, sometimes the sovereign Savior uses his civil servants for his good purposes. That's what we see happening here. Remember the backstory on this trip. Paul was accused of doing things against Roman law in Philippi, thrown in jail, and remember, there was no resolution. They apologized, brought him out, said, please leave the city. So were they right or wrong? We don't have a decision. Then there's that issue in, I think it's Thessalonica, where they grab Jason and take security from him. Again, a legal challenge, no real resolution, they get out of town. In this case, again, we have a charge. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. What will the resolution be? Is it going to be another sweep it under the rug? Gallio gives us a decision. My initial impressions of Gallio is that he's a bit of a don't bother me kind of guy. And I think that bears out to some extent with how he doesn't deal with the beating afterward. But I'd overlooked the fact that he's sitting on the bema, the legal judgment seat, and he uses legal terms to respond to the Jews. When he says, I would have reason to accept your complaint, he is actually formally rejecting their charge, which in that day would mean, let me back up, in the Roman world, there were legal and illegal religions. Judaism was a legal religion. So for them to be bringing a charge against Paul saying he is trying to get people to worship contrary to Roman law is essentially to define him as an illegal religion leader. What Gallio does is says, I'm not going to deal with this question about words and things in your law. Y'all will see to that yourselves. He is saying he views Christianity as a subset of legal Judaism, which means, at least for now, legal protection for Paul and his ministry. I believe that's why Luke gives us so much time here, in addition to the showing God's faithfulness and keeping his word. But it shows that God uses his civil servants for his good purposes in protecting the ministry of the gospel. It's really a neat study, not going to deal with it in too much detail now. But the book of Acts, when you see how the civil authorities help, or sometimes knowingly, sometimes against their own, despite their fumbles, God uses the Roman government and other civil authorities to move the gospel all the way through the world. But this is a key turning point here. In November 1917, Cameron Townsend, who you may know as the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, was in Chimaltenango, Guatemala, to share tracts and to tell people about Jesus. As he was doing this, an angry group of men armed with sticks began to shout them down, "You're evangelists! Leave, cursed Protestants!" And it got pretty rowdy, and some soldiers came to break up the mob, and they took Cam and his guide Lucas into custody. Here's Cam, with limited Spanish, sitting, wondering what's going to happen next. So he speaks up in the best Spanish he can muster, "I'd like to speak to the mayor." And so he's brought in and sits before a nervous mayor. But as Cam started to share his reason for being there, to share the good news, to sell Bibles and try to persuade, the Bible can really bring good to your people, the mayor relaxed visibly. The mayor arranged a formal welcome. And after the welcome, those who were previously assembled in a riot dispersed, and the door was left open for further gospel witness. Cam Townsend, from that event, started to form his own principles of ministry, which in his case was to always try to seek cooperation with local authorities before trouble rose, not after. And if you read his story, it really led to a lot of good in his ministry. At one point, even to the point of getting President Richard Nixon to pen a letter encouraging recruits to join in the work of worldwide Bible translation. See, it is just one example of what the proverb says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So as we go about our mission, wherever that is, let's remember that our sovereign Savior is sovereign over the civil servants, and he often will use them, not always, but he often will use them for the good of the work. So where we can, partner with them respectfully, not in the church and state melding type of thing, but getting their approval, getting their permission for ministry. It really can go a long way to making the work effective. So, we've looked at the priority of the Word of God. We've looked at trusting our sovereign Savior. And briefly, the last principle that I see emerging from this text is that we can expect to see fruitful urban ministry when we are personally devoted to our God. Where do I get this from in this text? In verse 18, we read that Paul lands at Cenchreae and had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, the only vow I know of in the Bible that has to do with cutting hair is the Nazarite vow. You can read about it in Numbers 6. But it was a specific vow for an individual. During that time, he would let his hair grow, and he would abstain from certain foods, contact with the dead, etc. But it was a personal act of worship. So somehow, sometime, either before Paul shows up in Corinth or during, some suggest it was because of the discouraging events before that, Paul had made a personal vow to the Lord, and now it was time to pay it. He left room in his life for specific personal acts of worship. He also left room in his life for God's personal direction. Did you hear what he said to the Ephesians in verse 21? I will return to you if God wills. Paul saw his life, his travels, his ministry as all under the personal direction of God's will. I will return to you if God wills. And Paul also left room in his life for the church. In verse 22, after he lands at Caesarea, it says he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. It doesn't say it, but the went up, went down was common language for travelers going to Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem to another town. So it's a good chance that he went to Jerusalem and greeted the church there and the apostles, perhaps even fulfilled the rest of the payment for the Nazarite vow at the temple, and then went back to Antioch. What was Antioch? His home church. Paul left room in his life for the home church. And though it's not part of our text proper today, we see in the next verse he spent some time there. He made room in his life for the church. And as I look at someone like the Apostle Paul, with all the demands on him, I think, sure, you could have let the fast pace of urban missions sap away your personal walk with the Lord. There's work to be done. I've got to get out there. I've got to do the work. But Paul gives us a different pattern. Personal, private acts of worship in the vow. An ongoing awareness of God's personal direction of his ministry and time in his life to fellowship with other believers. In our efforts in urban missions, I recommend to you maintaining these and other devotional practices and attitudes, as I believe they'll help to sustain you in your work to see the fruit of it. So we've seen the principles of making God's word our priority, trusting our sovereign Savior, and personal devotion to our God, these all modeled by Paul. I really do believe that Christians can expect to see fruitful urban ministry. With one caveat, I think it's fair to mention, these are principles. This is not a formula. We don't plug in, I make your word a priority. I trust you, Lord. I pray and I'm making time. I'm doing my devotions. Why do I not see any fruit? You need to give me the fruit. That's the wrong attitude. God is the Lord of the harvest. He controls the outcomes of ministry. So these principles are not meant for us to slavishly follow to try to get what we want. Instead, what I'm submitting to you is that if you neglect these principles, if you don't focus on God's word, if you aren't trusting the Lord and in fear or control trying to bring outcomes of your own making, if you don't devote yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly, you risk missing out on the abundant blessing that comes from walking according to the wisdom and power that God's revealed to us in His Word. So practically, how can we live these out? Well, first I would say, and this is as much to me as anybody, embrace urban missions. Realize that's where the people are, that's where the gospel needs to go, and just because they're not out in the bush doesn't mean they're second-class missionaries. That's something God's helped me to see a little more clearly this week. Specifically for us here in Colombia, I just shared about the Convoy of Hope. It's a deed ministry. It's food and haircuts, and it's a lot of hands-on stuff. Great, let's do it, and let's keep God's word a priority as we do. People need to hear about Jesus. Or, and this church doesn't need to hear this, but you need to be encouraged to continue in it. Seek to partner with faithful servants who will labor in God's word. We have our GIC, our Global Impact Celebration, our missions conference coming up in a few months. That's our time that we invest financially in the work of others who are spreading the word. We really can be a part of urban missions as we send dollars to those partners. What does it look like to trust our sovereign Savior in our context? First, I would say, keep praying. You can't exercise faith in a more practical way than praying, talking to the God that you trust. Ask Him for the lost. Ask Him for the nations. Trust Him to bring the fruit. Catch the vision. You heard of Paul, right? He had a vision. And you may not get a vision. You might. Maybe God will give a special word to a discouraged worker in Manaus or Paris or Chiang Rai. He may come to you and encourage you. Catch the vision. If He's going to point you the way, go where He's showing you. For most of us, though, I think we have a more broad vision to catch. You remember what the Bible closes with, the last vision? God ransomed people from every tribe and language and people. We read about it in Revelations. There was a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. In the vision that God showed to the Apostle John, we see God will get His worshipers from all people, all tribes. He's given us the vision. It's for all of us. You can trust that He will bring the fruit. And so instead of sitting on our laurels and waiting for Him to do it, let's get busy with the work of evangelism to every people, tribe, and language. To the Christian worker, I encourage you, how do you live out personal devotion to our God? This is a challenge. Love the Lord more than you love your ministry. It's easy to get absorbed in the accolades and even the joy of opening the Word and let our delight be found in those things more than in the Lord Himself. Make time in your life. I need to make time in my life to seek out the Lord for me, to be with Him myself. So as we do these things, I believe we will see, in His time and His way, real fruit and urban missions. Let's make His word a priority. Let's trust our sovereign Savior. And let's be personally devoted to our God, looking to Him for the fruit in our urban missions here and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have redeemed people from every people, tribe, and language. We look forward to the day that we'll see this as a reality. Until then, strengthen us. Strengthen us to serve with the strength that You supply until all have had a chance to hear and respond to the good news of Christ. We want to be about this work according to Your power, according to Your will, in Jesus' name, amen.